It's important to designate whose water is whose. So I'm going to test this and make sure it's mine. It is now. Well, here we are again. Cheery good morning. How are we? Yeah? Are you really so glad that Jesus loves even you? Oh, man. It's amazing. He's got great love, hasn't he? I would like to spend some time with you over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, thinking about a particular aspect of our Christian life. And this morning I want to begin with four verses, three of which are maybe particularly troubling. You can take time to look these up if you want, but I'm going to read them fairly quickly. They come from four different passages of Scripture, but they all have the same theme, and this is the theme that I want to take up in the next few meetings. So the first verse that I want to consider, or will help us consider the theme, is from Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, where we read the words of Jesus as he says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Jesus knew that as lawlessness increased, the love of many would grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul wrote this, "But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." The implication that not only can our love grow cold, but that we might just get fed up, just tired, just wrung out, trying to be the people that we know God has called us to be. The third verse is one which may have already come to your mind because of the earlier two. In Revelation 2:4, we read words to the church of Ephesus, and they had some commendation, but then we read this, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Anybody feeling convicted yet? And then the last verse that I want to look at is an exhortation of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1:9, we read, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So these four passages remind us of something that we already know, I think, deep down in our innermost being. And that is, that we may start well for God. We're enthusiastic Christians as we begin the journey. And then over time, things slip. And different expressions are used. We grow weary. Or we abandon our first love. Or our love grows cold. Is there such a thing as cold love? Is it really love when it grows cold? You have to think about that. Cold love? I just about as soon have no love at all as cold love. What do you think? Yeah? So here's the deal. What do we do? How do we conquer this problem? How do we get back to where we were? Now, many of you look like you are part of the digital age. Some of you probably thought to take out your phones and actually turn the sound off, which is what I'm going to do right now because I didn't do that. And it's really awkward when you're up preaching and your phone goes off. It has happened. It's just a trifle, like, what do you do with that? Is there a neat way to get out of it? No, there isn't. You don't really want to answer it in front of everybody, but if you'll just ignore it and let it keep ringing and ringing, and that's not good either. So, don't want to do that. You've probably got computers or tablets. This is part of your life at some level. And you will have noticed that if you leave your digital device on for a long period of time, particularly under heavy usage, that eventually it starts to, this is a technical term, go wonky. Your cursor might disappear, or when you go to print, like your computer won't talk to your printer anymore, or you can't connect to the internet the way you normally do. You did all the things you always do, and it won't connect. What's wrong? So these kinds of things become problems. So what do? You will know that if you have ever talked to a smart computer person, the first thing they tell you to do is turn it off and turn it back on. It's called rebooting. You start the system up fresh. And that when you do that, a very high percentage of the time, not always, but a very high percentage of the time, bingo, it works. It's amazing. I actually got myself into trouble this spring because my phone wasn't syncing. My phone calendar wasn't syncing with my computer calendar, and I double booked myself twice. Fortunately, so far as I know, not this morning. That's why I don't turn my phone off, because you know somebody might call and say, "Where are you?" But you know what fixed it? I had to turn my phone off and back on, and bingo, it all synced up, and it was fine. Those kinds of things happen. So I'm going to suggest to you that the same kind of thing happens in our spiritual life. We go along merrily in our spiritual life for years, dare I say decades, and things start to slip. It gets, you know, the spiritual system starts to develop bugs. It slows down. Strange things start to happen. And I'm going to mention, over the course of the next four messages, I'm going to mention some different things that come along that represent this kind of problem that drags us down. So here are a few for this morning. And you'll want to come back tonight and tomorrow and next Sunday, you know, for both services to get the whole picture. But here are just a few things. Do you ever just sense somehow that somehow your life isn't the way it's supposed to be? You know, you can't necessarily put your finger on what's wrong, but you just sense that there's something's not right. That could be a symptom that you need a spiritual reboot. You need to get back to the way things were at the beginning. Or perhaps, maybe you're running on autopilot. You know it's Sunday because you're here at church. You didn't necessarily come intentionally. It's just what you do on Sunday morning. And so you're here. But you don't really feel anything. You know, you don't really feel particularly connected. And even now you're starting to, you know, the thoughts for next week are starting to run through your mind, and you're hoping that I just keep it calm so that you can think your own thoughts and not interfere too much. And certainly don't be yelling up here or banging on anything, because that would disturb you. You're just kind of running on autopilot. You know, you do all the right things. Maybe you even have your personal devotions at home. You might even engage in some spiritual conversations with people. But somehow, it's not right. It's not like it was at the beginning. Contrary to autopilot, some of us have a propensity to go at it like totally. And so we get burned out. We just get used up. And we've got no more energy left. And, well, that doesn't seem to be the way it's supposed to be either. But you see, these are different problems that indicate there may be need for a reboot. And here's another one. How about succumbing to fear and holding out on God? The great what ifs. What if God asked me to do blank? What if God asked me to give up this relationship or give up this job or move to that city or go to the Middle East as a missionary or something like that. Wow. Or what if something really bad happened to me? What would I do? And so we start hedging our bets and we start living by sight instead of by faith. And, well, it's not like it was at the beginning. Now I'm going to ask you to do an exercise. And this means you, okay? Somebody nod that you realize, okay, this is about you. This isn't about the people on the other side, okay? No, it's about you. I want you to take a moment and think about the moment when you first accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Think back to that moment. Where were you? Can you picture the place? You might have been in church. You might have been in your bedroom. You might have been out at in nature. You might have been at a camp. Who knows where you were, but you were somewhere when it happened. And you all look sharp enough that you probably can remember. So do remember that moment. So you remember where you were. Who was with you? Was there anybody with you? Maybe you were in a big crowd of people. Maybe there was only one person or two people there with you. And maybe you were engaged in conversation, or maybe they were just there with you. But think about who was there. Now I want you to think about for a moment, what motivated you? What pushed you over the line? What made you decide, okay, God, I'm going to commit to you. I want what you offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want forgiveness. I want to know that I'm okay with you and that that has eternal implications, that I'll get to spend eternity with you in a wonderful place. You may not have had a theology of heaven. I'm not even sure I have a very good theology of heaven yet. But, you know, whatever it is that you're offering me, I want it. What was it that motivated you to do that? Was it maybe you had one big sin that was just weighing you down? And finally, you had to surrender it. Or maybe you were really quite a good person. I talked to a lot of people who became believers as children. You know, when you're 8 or 10, you probably haven't been involved in a lot of really gross sin. Certainly not back in the day, right? You know? But, you know, the accumulative effect of knowing that you aren't sinless, that you do have things, whether it was even just disobeying your parents. And I say this with some care, but it might horrify a couple of people I have in mind. I was a bit of a pyromaniac when I was a child. We had fairly strict rules about fire, particularly around the barn and you know, in the woods. Just, if you don't mind, thank you. And there were strict rules about playing with matches. And fortunately, I got to a stage where I was old enough, that is after my three older siblings had moved on. You know, they're much older than I am. So they had moved on, and I was there on my own. And my parents, when they would go over to the store in Duro, just a couple of miles away, they would be gone for, you know, I could count on it. At least they'd be gone for 20 minutes. I would go out to the end of the driveway, and I would watch for the car to turn onto the highway on the Warsaw Road. And as soon as it turned, I knew I was good for 20 minutes. I could do whatever I wanted, and nobody was going to catch me. And I'd go get a handful of matches, and I would play with matches. I had a few close calls, which I won't take time to describe to you. But you know, maybe you just had some things like that were gnawing away. What motivated you? Anyway, what motivated you? Was it maybe a sense of things are not as they should be? That you are not the person you should be? You got that? So you know where you were, you know who was with you, and you know why. You got that? Somebody nod. Okay. All right. Now, I want you to think about how did you feel just afterwards? What was going on with you? And when I talk to people about this, they often mention things like a sense of release. Anybody get release when you accepted the Lord? Okay. How about a sense of peace? Anybody get a sense of peace? How about the feeling that at last things are the way they should be? Anybody get that kind of a sense? Yeah. Well, I've got a few good responders. That's excellent. The rest of you, we'll have a private word about your salvation later. But these are the kinds of comments that I hear. Freedom. Oh, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Those are the kinds of feelings. Your trust in God was complete. You weren't fearful and holding out. Right? That's a common feeling that people talk about. There were lots of things. And everybody's going to be a little bit different. You'll have combinations of different feelings, if we can just use that word. What was your response to finally accepting the Lord? All right. So that is the ideal. Let's say if you could get back to that position, that's your boot up, your spiritual boot. If you could take your life wherever you're at now and get it back to that condition, that would be pretty wonderful, because I know that your life has gotten cluttered up in the 3, 5, 10, 20, 50 years that you've been walking with Jesus. There's been stuff come in there that clutters it up. Attitudes that you have now that you never had then, and they don't necessarily mesh really well with what God would call you to, for example. Motivations, things like that. Behaviors, even. You might be willing to do things now that you would never have thought of doing when you were first saved. So, now, this has huge theological implications, so just fasten your seatbelt and relax. It's okay. I'm not suggesting that you need to get saved again, all right? So you're not going to get unsaved and resaved. But somehow, though, how do we reboot the system? How do we get back to the way things were then? Because most of us have fairly ideal memories of what that moment was like. How do we get back there? And I'm going to just suggest some ways that can happen. So this morning, we're going to think about this last aspect that I just mentioned, the succumbing to fear and holding out on God. How do we get over that? You know, when you first accepted the Lord, your trust in God was profound. Nothing held back. You weren't worried about the bad stuff that might happen. But we can find ourselves in need of a reboot when we become anxious and we begin holding back, saying, God, no, not that, not that. No, I have to say no to that. All right? That's not a good place to be. That's not the way it was at the beginning. Remember when you first became a believer, You were ready to take it all, whatever that was. So I want to point out to you that the Christian's view of life, its purpose, its trials, and its ends are all very different. They're countercultural to the prevailing culture around us, which is sometimes called YOLO culture. Was a long time learning about YOLO. That means you only live once. So the idea is you just go for the gusto. You grab whatever you can. The Christian's view is different. So let's think about these things for a moment and see what God's word would say. So the purpose of life. What's the purpose of life anyway? Did you ever think about that? Like, you're here. Just the fact that you exist is absolutely amazing. Like, who would have dreamed that up? You exist. And you're able to relate to other people. And you have emotional responses to things. And you're alive. Some of you more alive than others. And some of you certainly look more alive than others. But that's You're alive. It's an amazing thing. So why? What's the purpose? You see, the world tends to see the purpose of life simply as being the acquisition of pleasure and plenty, whatever it is. We want more of it, and popularity, things like that. That's what the world sees as the end purpose of life. In fact, our neighbors to the south, in their Declaration of Independence, talk about the preservation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's seen as a pretty fundamental purpose. Like, it's even enshrined in constitutional documents. Think how different the world would be. We won't just focus on the U.S. If it was seen as our inalienable right to pursue holiness rather than to pursue happiness, would things be different if we were all pursuing holiness instead of pursuing happiness? I think so. So that's what the purpose of life is. Is simply to accumulate, get more, pass it on, and then when you go, that's left for other people to enjoy. But what about Christians? What about us? What about we who believe in the Lord Jesus? What's our purpose? What's your purpose? I mean, your big purpose, your spiritual purpose. Why do you think God went to the effort of making you, putting your DNA sequence together to make you a unique person? You are the only one of you, you know. Some of us wonder why there was even a need for that one. But, sorry. No, God put you together. You've got a special DNA sequence that's unlike anybody else's. Why did God do that? Let's look at a couple of verses to help us think about this. In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, we read this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So our purpose is not to get more stuff for myself, the pleasure, the plenty, and the popularity. That's not why God made me. And it's not why he made you. And if that's what you're pursuing this morning, then you're not really pursuing what God wants for you. Sorry. You see, because we serve the Lord Christ, this passage tells us that we get our inheritance from the Lord. So anything that you enjoy from life, and all of us enjoy things from life, and that's not a bad thing. They are gifts from God in a sense. But that's not the purpose. That's not the why. That's just the side effects of living. We get to enjoy those things. But the purpose is different. 1 Corinthians 10:31 has a very clear expression of what our purpose is. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, the context of this verse is a passage which deals about rules about eating and drinking. So that's why those things are in there. But it also speaks to the very basic, the most basic activities that any of us are involved in. And eating and drinking is an important basic activity, because if you don't do that, you know that being alive thing I talked about? You're not going to be. So these are activities that just keep you alive, that sustain your physical system. And Paul says to the Corinthians here, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything at all that you might do, do it to the glory of God. Wow. Do you eat and drink to the glory of God? Do you drive to the glory of God? Do you relate to your spouse and your kids and your parents to the glory of God? Do you work? Whatever your workplace is, and especially for you retired folk, do you work for the glory of God? Because there is no retirement from that job. We work for the glory of God. It's a huge difference between working for the glory of God and working for yourself to get more pleasure and more stuff and more popularity. Big difference, right? What about trials? What does the world think about trials? The world tells us that when we're in distress, unhappy, unfulfilled, unappreciated, anybody else feel? No, never mind. Unappreciated and so on, okay? If we have those feelings at all, then something is wrong and desperately needs to be fixed. You need to do something about that, even if it means an amputation. I don't necessarily mean a physical amputation, but hey, a friend of mine just had a tooth extracted because it was hurting. Something's wrong. Pull it out. Get rid of that thing. And a lot of us just go through life, you know, extending that philosophy to everything. You bug me. You cause me pain. I can't be your friend anymore. But that's the idea of the world. Does a Christian have a different view of trials? And there are all kinds of trials. There are financial trials. I won't ask for hands to go up. There are physical trials. There are economic, as I mentioned, social trials, relationships. I think relationships may be one of the sources of the deepest trials that we have. I mean, wouldn't life be simpler if you could just get rid of all the people? Think about it. Yeah. Well, there you go. But could it be that God has a different view of trials? That trials are supposed to do something for us. They're beneficial. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We find this admonition. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or different kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. You know that feeling of being financially squeezed because you just lost your job and you don't know how you're going to pay your bills, that unpleasant sensation of being a failure, of being inadequate, of being poor, that can actually have spiritual benefit. God is shaping your character. He's teaching you things like patience with those trials. And patience is necessary to receive any good thing. You know, all the good stuff you have to wait for, don't you? I mean, we spend our whole lives waiting. The earlier part of your life, you had these goals. You know, getting a license, driving a car, getting out of the house, going, you know, launching your own life. These were all milestones that we aimed for. Somehow they were all things that we looked forward to. If those things don't come to fruition, if they don't develop the way we want, then it feels like a trial. It feels like something's wrong. But God may have a purpose in those kinds of things. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and onward, we read this. We rejoice in our sufferings. Man, I've got a cold. I'm sick as a dog, and I'm so happy about that. What planet did you just drop in from? No, we might not find particular joy in the unpleasantness of the symptoms, but we can learn things. I learned some things through illness that I don't know whether God could have taught me any other way, but that's the way he chose to teach me. I've spent quite a bit of time, with busted kneecaps and kidney stones, repeated kidney stones. I sure hope I learned the kidney stone lesson because I never want to have that again, but I've had them like 8 times. Like, who needs 8 rounds of the same lesson? Not very pleasant. Anyway, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. I'm still here, still at it. Endurance produces character. I've been accused of being a character. And character produces hope. Ah, do I have hope after my 8 rounds of kidney stones and a busted kneecap and who knows what all else that I'm not going to share with you this morning? Yeah, I have hope. My hope is in the Lord. I've learned that through my trials. Because God's, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Yeah. What about your end? Nobody likes to think about the end. It's one of the things we don't talk about. We don't do death well, most of us. Not as a topic of conversation. Have you heard about death cafes, by the way? Anybody heard of those? I met a lady. I was doing an interview with a lady for Hope Stream Radio, and she actually mentioned that she'd been to one. And what it is they will rent a room in a restaurant or a cafe, whatever. And the idea is they invite people to come. Total strangers, don't know each other, and they talk about death. Frankly, their fears, their questions. Just, it's a chance to talk about death, because most of us don't say, hey, come on over on Friday night. I have a whole bunch of questions about death I'd like to chat with you about. You know, it's not comfortable. So our end isn't comfortable. What does the world say? And by the world here, I'm talking about the unbelieving world. Atheists in particular, I suppose, would be the ones that I have in mind. They say that, of course, physical death, consciousness ceases, okay? So when the chemical and the biological and the electrical systems that are, you know, part of your body, when they all cease, then you're done. You just don't exist anymore. That's it. That's why you need to get everything you can get while you've got the chance, because it's coming that you're not going to have that chance. So you want to make sure you can get it all now. Get all the pleasure you can get all the stuff you can get all the popularity you can get, because when it's over, it's over. And that's the message. We see this repeatedly in our world. Anybody else notice that, or am I the only one? Okay, thank you. Yes, I see a few people have noticed that. Yeah, that's why our whole commercial advertising world, that's what it's based on. It's like, hey, folks, you know, you got to get it while you can get it, so get it now. Never mind the money. We'll take care of the money down the road. Just get it now. Okay? but what about you as a Christian? Have you let the world's attitude toward these things affect your life? Have you become infected with this? Are your own attitudes being twisted by the culture that you live in so that you're now adopting some of these things? You make decisions based on the world's values instead of what God tells us in the Bible? What about the end? Well, pretty straightforward language from John in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's physical death, but hey, life goes on. There's no end of our spiritual life. And then sobering words here, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. You know, you could spend a lot of time just meditating on that. It's not just that they won't have life. They won't even see it. They won't even catch a glimpse of it. They don't have a clue about spiritual life. Certainly no appreciation for it. But the wrath of God abides on him. It reminds me of what Paul said when he was before Felix. And we find that account in Acts 24. And he explains to Felix the whole thing of his faith and how I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves, his accusers, accept, They were religious guys. They already believed all that stuff. But he said, what he added is that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, you're not all done when you die physically. It's not all over. There is something more to come. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Do you live with that in mind? You probably were much more aware of that at the moment when you accepted the Lord, weren't you? You had that feeling of freedom that you had passed from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the hopelessness of being without Christ to the hope of eternal salvation. So what I would suggest to you is do a little inventory. Think about these things, about these aspects of your life, its purpose. And what about the trials? And what about the end? And are you basing your decisions day by day? Even your daily interactions with people, are you basing them on what God says or on the world's values? Because, hey, there is a huge difference, as I've just spent 20 minutes trying to convince you. Are you convinced? Somebody nod. Okay, thank you. Trials come. I've got reams of passages to try to instruct you on the truth that trials come in life. Does anybody actually need more instruction on the fact that trials come? You okay with that? You believe me? You okay? We won't take time. I want to give you an example of a man that I find startling. This came to us through the Arabic language website that we're involved in at FBH International. From the Gulf region, one of the Gulf states, and they included this testimony. And here's what this man said. I started to study the Bible seriously 4 years ago and was amazed at what I read. As well as seeking to understand the Bible, I began to compare it with the Quran. I was looking for the errors in Christianity, wanting to destroy it. Not to believe in it. So there's his motivation. He was looking at the Bible, trying to find what was wrong with it that he could say to any Christian that he ever met, well, you believe this nonsense? Of course not. Here's the Quran. This is what the Quran says. It's true. That was his motivation. But I came to realize that most of the accusations that our sheikhs made against Christianity, the Muslim leaders made against Christianity, were completely false. And I was very confused. Then I remembered a verse I'd read, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I then began to read books about the Christian faith, particularly the Trinity. The Trinity is a huge stumbling block to our Muslim friends. And you know what? It's a tough one to explain. It's something that we accept by faith to a large degree. You can't just give an explanation. And you know what? Beloved theologians, everybody have a theologian in your life. Everybody needs at least one, but one's probably more than enough. Anytime you try to give an illustration of the Trinity or to explain it, a theologian's going to tell you what's wrong with your explanation or your illustration. I mean, it's just the way they're wired somehow. It's because the Trinity is really tough. Anyway, so he began reading about this. Then he says this, 2 years ago, I received the Lord and light came into my life. Now, that all sounds lovely, doesn't it, up to this point? Any of you would share this man's testimony? Now, listen to this. At first, I was fearful and worried about my family's reaction. Here, the punishment for apostasy from Islam is death. But the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Our bodies will die in any case." There's a deep thought. So I resolved not to deny the Lord Jesus, as Peter did, whatever the cost. When there were arguments with my family about my not attending the prayers, I would say to them indirectly that Christ was better than Muhammad. My father threatened me, but when he saw that I would not change my mind, he gave up. I was ready to be a martyr like the saints of old and to go to be at the Lord's right hand on the day of judgment. Imagine, these are the thoughts that are going through the mind of a person who has just accepted the Lord. These are those, remember those wonderful feelings that you were all talking about? This is what he was wrestling with at that time, just after he'd become a believer. Anyway, his father was frustrated, and he wasn't getting through. So my father took me to the sheikhs at the mosque so they could bring me back to the right path. But the Lord touched my heart, and all their shouting had no effect on me. Almost all of my family reject me now. But after praying earnestly, I have peace that the Lord will deliver me and that somehow I will be able to live somewhere where I can practice my faith in freedom. And he goes on to talk about, there are two things that he wanted. He wants to have a Bible, to be able to touch a Bible. He says, I've never even touched a Bible or a cross. Never touched these things that he links so strongly with Christianity. And he just longs to be in a place where he has the opportunity to do that. With my own eyes, he said, I've seen the love of God, and this is my story. I found the light after being in deep and impenetrable darkness. See, the problem, or one of the problems, is that we let the world begin to shape the way we think instead of letting the scriptures shape the way we think. It's about our priorities. It's about our motivations. It's about our goals. It's about our behavior. That's the challenge. So, part of your spiritual reboot, if you need to restart your spiritual system, think about what we've been talking about this morning. Think about your trust. Are you driven by trust in God and what God says, the promises of God, or are you driven by your fear? And I think, folks, the fearful times are coming. And it will separate those who are driven by trust and those who are driven by fear. But that's for another day. Okay? Give God space to do the refining work that he wants to do. Embrace the bad stuff as it comes. Learn to look for what God wants to do in you, even in your trials. And then rejoice in it, because God is relating to you in an intimate way. We've got to quit. But do that. That's your homework for this afternoon. Come back this evening and we'll take up our assignment and talk about some other things that God would love to do with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are intimately involved in our lives. Even when we aren't aware of your presence, we have the assurance that you are with us, that you are working in us, and that trials are not a sign that you have abandoned us, but rather that you are interested in working in us and you want to produce good fruit through all of the things that happen in our lives. So, Lord, we just tell you this morning that we receive you. Many of us have received you the first time years ago. And yet, Lord, over time, our thinking becomes muddied because of the world that we live in. So we want to say, Lord, just like we did at the very beginning, we receive you this morning. We trust you with our lives and our eternal destinies. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.